Since I've preached to you from Galatians, and we last time I preached to you, we were looking at the last part of chapter 2. We were looking at the last few verses of chapter 2, but really if we think from chapter 2, verse 15 to the end of chapter 2, we get the great statement that Paul gives in for the whole letter of justification by faith alone. And just briefly, just to remind you of that, when we talk about justification, we're talking about being declared righteous before God, though we are by nature sinners. And we cannot make ourselves clean before God. God looks on us and he regards us as joined to Jesus, and he looks at the righteousness of his Son, won on the cross for us, he who has redeemed us by his blood. And he sees and declares us righteous in Christ. And so we are pardoned, and so we are free. And we receive that not through being obedient, but simply by faith. We receive this wonderful righteous declaration from God through faith in him. And it is so in that we live before him, don't we? It is in Christ that we live before God. It is in Christ that we can be with God and not declared one of his enemies. Now, Paul had to make that great statement, didn't he? He had to make that wonderful statement because, unfortunately, the Galatian Christians, like many of us in every time and every place and age, had obscured that, had started to forget that. And they had heard attractive teaching. It sounded pretty convincing teaching from various quarters that taught them that unless they kept the observances of the law, especially the ceremonial observances of the law, unless they kept them, they could not really be considered truly part of the body of Christ. They must add these observances. They must construct for themselves a righteousness before God. And Paul speaks sternly to this, doesn't he? Because he sees underneath this a spirit that in the end would deny the gospel itself and would deny the value of Christ's death for us and his life for us and all that he has won for us. Paul is not trying to say we can live however we like. He's not saying anything like that. But he's wanting to defend the very foundation of our gospel hope, that we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And what we see today as we go into chapter 3 is Paul starting to defend that. Paul is starting to defend that great truth. He's basically defending the idea that we are saved entirely by a God-given righteousness rather than one that we work up ourselves to be right before God. That the gospel is founded on the great supernatural work of God himself. And it's not just a glorified piece of us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It is founded in God, in a righteousness from Christ rather than a righteousness from ourselves. And hence the great divide between receiving and resting in Christ alone by faith rather than trusting in our own works before God, that we may be accepted by him. And what I think we see here is three great appeals that Paul makes to support this. The first one is actually to their own experience. And here he talks about the gift of the Spirit. So that's what we see, isn't it? The first great appeal that Paul makes there. Notice there in verse 2, what does he say? "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Now, for Paul just to ask that question is basically to get your answer, isn't it? How can anyone contrive or engineer the Spirit of God? How can anyone, through their own sort of life hacks, get the Spirit of God? How can this possibly be done through our own schemes and efforts? Paul says, you know that you have the Spirit. He appeals to them from their experience of hearing the gospel and seeing the gospel come and the church planted and then born again into new life, and they've seen the Spirit at work. Now, obviously, in a sense, especially in that first generation of the church, they saw this with mighty signs and wonders. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? A little bit further down, he says there in verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So they have the Spirit with them. But let's just stop and think a bit about what it means to receive the Spirit. Just like a couple of sermons ago, we talked about what it means to be justified. Let's just stop and think about what it means to receive the Spirit. Because it's one of those terms, isn't it, in Christianese, if you like, that just brings with it a whole lot of assumptions. And we tend to think about this in primarily experiential terms. To receive the Spirit is to have a sense of God and to see mighty things and to see things which are extraordinary. And there's an element of truth to that. But it also, if that's all we think about, then we're distorting what it means. What does it mean to receive the Spirit? Well, to receive the Spirit is to receive God himself, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, we don't want to divide up God and separate God. God is God, the great ruler and redeemer and recreator and renewer of all things. But those ideas of renewal and recreation are particularly associated in the Scriptures with the Spirit. So to receive the Spirit is to receive, and in fact, not just renewal, but first creation, isn't it? You think right back at the beginning of the Scriptures, what do we have? We have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Even the first creation that we see all around us was through the agency of the Spirit. But then after the fall, what do we see? We see that long, slow march throughout the Scriptures of God's new plan of life, heading towards God's new creation, when all things will be remade. And the Spirit is the great inspirer and husbander of all of that. Preserves and completes, perfects and renews. We saw it, you know, the Spirit was there with the people of God in the wilderness. Paul says they ate spiritual food and spiritual drink. The Spirit was with them as the temple was built. The glory of the Lord upon them. The Spirit was in the prophets as they prophesied and gave God's word and encased in God's word the promises of the gospel. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, filled with the Spirit, doing his mighty act of redemption for us. And then he leaves, doesn't he? He leaves us after his resurrection. He ascends to heaven, but he promises the Spirit. So that's a really important connection there, isn't it? To receive the Spirit is to receive, yes, God, but we are receiving the living Christ. Christ is not absent from us, even if he's physically separate. He is not absent in the Spirit. But all the glory and power and wisdom and grace of the glorified Jesus is with us by the Spirit. That's what it means to receive the Spirit. Is to receive Christ and all of his wonderful glory and all of his finished work for us and to live in him. And that drives us on, doesn't it? It drives us on through the Christian life. What do we find? All of those promises that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John, that he is the bread of life and he is the water of life and he is the light of the world. Well, that's all fulfilled, isn't it, in his ministry to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we have wells of living water rising up in us, meaning we have Christ and all his blessings with us. And that moves on, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul basically says that the Spirit is that great, is the whole principle behind and the one behind all of the new creation that we are entering into. The old creation began only to decay, especially under the fall, but the new creation is permanent and uncorrupted and everlasting in the Spirit. And that is true for every true believer even now. We share in that. Yes, we still have our struggles. Yes, we have our faults and the defeats as well as the victories of the Christian life. Yes, that is all true. But each and every one of us, as we receive the Spirit, we are planted in that new creation through Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, did you get that through your own works or through the works of your Savior that you rest on by faith? The question answers itself, doesn't it? Who are we to think that we can bring heaven to pass by our puny little works of obedience? Who are we to think that we can somehow engineer the new creation by our own pieties and by our own observances and by all the things that we bring from ourselves? You know, there's this great gulf here, and what is needed is this giant bridge, like a golden arch bridge or the Firth of Forth bridge, and we come along with our own works of the equivalent of a little Meccano set. It's not going anywhere. Get out your Technic Lego and try to build this great span. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the work of God in Christ. And we can but receive it by faith. Having begun in the Spirit, he goes on to say. Notice there in Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Now, when Paul says flesh there, it's a bit confusing when you read Paul, because sometimes he uses flesh in different ways. Sometimes he means flesh. He means our sinful nature. That's not what he means here. What he means here is our ordinary human existence here on this earth in this current age. And what is he saying? The gospel has come to you from above. You've been born again from above, as John 3 says. If that's where it started, why are you trying to finish it down here? Why are you trying somehow to complete this amazing work of Christ? By your own little efforts, by your own little additions and foibles and superstitions and rituals. How could you possibly end, complete that which was begun in the Spirit? And remember, the Spirit is the great completer. The Spirit is the great perfecter. The Spirit brings us Christ, who is the author and finisher of the faith, the Alpha and the Omega. And to think somehow that that is not enough, but it requires something extra. Well, Paul is as good as saying they're blaspheming against the Spirit, aren't they? That which the Spirit begins, surely the Spirit will end and complete and bring to perfection. Instead, the Galatians are fooling about with the elements of this world. It's like doing a rain dance and trying to get the rain. It's witch doctoring. We are to trust in the wonderful works of Christ in the Spirit and know them for ourselves. And most of all, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit loves faith, doesn't he? He loves to do his new work through faith. And we see that. And that brings us to the next great argument that Paul is going to make. Notice there, what does he say? Does he, in verse 5, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is how the Spirit does his great work. He does it through the hearing of the gospel. And faith that hears the gospel of Christ. As it says back in verse 1, Jesus Christ portrayed, not in a picture, but through the preaching of God's word, portrayed as the crucified one. This great act of God for us. The Spirit takes that. And the Spirit loves to use that going out as a great message, and we receive it by faith. The Spirit loves faith, and that shows us, doesn't it? And Abraham was the great pattern of that, as we have in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that brings us to the next great argument, that of faith. We've had the Spirit, according to their experience. Now Paul argues about faith from the Scriptures. Faith, and he contrasts it with the works of the law. So he's got this great divide. There's the hearing of faith, and then there's the works of the law. And he draws in Scripture now, Old Testament Scripture in particular. He draws in Scripture now to prosecute his case. He's appealed to their experience of the Spirit. Now he turns to the Old Testament Scriptures. And he turns first, and what does he first say about faith? He looks from Genesis 15, verse 6, and he takes that great statement there about Abraham, that he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. There's Abraham. There's no earthly hope of a son. He's an old man. His wife is infertile. There's no earthly hope of this promise going on, but he believes God and has accounted to him for righteousness. He rests in God's provision, not in himself, but in God. That's the gospel in one, isn't it? There's Abraham, right at the start of the story of Israel, and he believes. And not just Israel. What does Paul go on to say? In Abraham, or those who believe like Abraham, we find a blessing for all the nations. It goes on in verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3, all nations will be blessed. They will be blessed, not rewarded, but blessed. Not rewarded for things done, but blessed by God's grace. In Abraham, by faith, receiving from God. And so Paul takes the Old Testament and he shows that right from the beginning it has always been by faith in God's great work that we receive his grace. But then he turns to the works of the law. You see that in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under, not blessing, but curse. That's the great divide, isn't it? There's blessing on the side of faith. What is on the side of the works of the law? There's curse. Deuteronomy 27, we read from that this morning, didn't we? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In fact, Habakkuk testifies that the just shall live by faith, and so the law was not meant to be our righteousness before God. But if we seek to do so, then we are hanging in that which Leviticus says, as we have in verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5. The man who does the works of the law shall live by them. And so there's this great divide, isn't there? And it can't be said any more clearly and neatly and shortly than what Paul says there in verse 12. The law is not of faith. Now, we're going to have to explain that a little bit, but he's quite clear there, isn't he? When it comes to our righteousness before God, there's not a spectrum. There are not shades of grey. There is either faith, and that means trusting in God's work for us, or there is law. And in this situation, it means working the law to gain a righteousness before God. And on this point, in this divide, there is no middle ground. There is no medium position. We trust in God or we trust in ourselves. We either believe with Abraham or we do all the law and so we live. Now this leads to a bit of a curly problem. Those of you who love to read the Old Testament and thinking through how the scriptures hang together, it leads to a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Is Paul pitting one part of the Bible against the other here? Is he taking some scripture and opposing them to other scriptures? Is he taking Abraham and making him the enemy of Moses? Is he maybe even taking the Old Testament and putting it against the New Testament? And lots of people, when they read this section of scripture, they basically think, perhaps not consciously in that way, but that's the way they're possibly thinking. Law was one way of salvation, but now we have a way of salvation in Christ. But that would not be the right thing to do, would it? Think about the God who saved Israel from Egypt through Moses. Who did he call himself? He called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who gave gospel promises to Abraham. That same God, in the name of Abraham, saves Abraham's people from Egypt. And he didn't wait until they were a good and obedient people, did he, before he opened the Red Sea. But he took them as slaves from Egypt, through the Red Sea, and he brought them to Sinai, and he gave them his law. But what did he say before he gave his law? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the first two verses. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. I am your Savior God. I have saved you, now obey. So when we take Moses as a whole, when we take the covenant God made with Moses as a whole, it's a gospel covenant. It comes with God's grace. God saved his people and they were to rejoice before him. Even in that passage that Ben read earlier, what were they to do? They were to have joy before their God. They were to eat before him. And they were to offer sacrifices, which was trusting in the promises of God to blot out their sin. God saved his people. Salvation first, then obedience. That's what the law of Moses required. And so when we have those quotes, the original quotes from Deuteronomy 27 and Leviticus 18, they're from that context, aren't they? By faith, God's people were to seek to live before God in obedience because they had put their trust in God, and then they were to show fruits of obedience in all of their lives as God's people before him. That's what Moses taught us and still teaches us today. Because the scriptures as a whole are still our scriptures, aren't they? Now, I understand we have to judge carefully between the different types of law that we have in the Old Testament. But Moses is Christian scripture alongside the Gospels, alongside the prophets. The law comes to us as we put our trust in the God who gave it to us. But note here carefully what Paul is saying here. Note here the pronouns in these verses. Because Paul is not just being theoretical here. He's not just saying there's a hearing of faith over here and there's a works of the law over there. Look back through the passage. What does he say there? Look at verse 7. He says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He says that again in verse 9. Then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is not just a theoretical option. These are people that believe. And Paul is saying, there are people who believe. There are those who have faith. But then also look at verse 10. There are others as well, isn't it? As many as are of the works of the law. Not do the works of the law. It's good to do the works of the law, actually, isn't it? We should all seek to do the works of the law. That's a good thing to do. But these are those who are of the works of the law. That's their identity. That's their foundation. That's who they are. That's what they're trusting in. Whereas those who are of the hearing of faith, that's what they're trusting in, isn't it? They're trusting in what they hear by faith, namely Christ crucified for them. So you see, there's two groups here. There are those who are of faith, and that could be Moses, it could be Aaron, it could be David, it could be all, you know, Simeon in the temple, all these who are of faith. And then there are those who are of the works of the law. And many of them were the enemies of Jesus in his ministry, and here the enemies of Paul in his ministry. And what are they doing? They're taking this law from God, they're taking Moses. And what are they seeking to make from this gracious provision of God? Where they're seeking to make it. They're seeking to refashion it. They're quarrying material from it to make their alternative path of righteousness. They're taking the Ten Commandments and they're forgetting the preface. And they're thinking, because we keep these, then God must free us and rescue us and save us. And we can demand this from God, from our righteousness and from our obedience. You see, what those who are of the works of the law are doing is they're taking this wonderful covenant of grace that we have in Moses. They're taking that and they're turning it into a covenant of works. They're turning it into a covenant of works. They're going back to the ruins of the fall in the garden. Remember when we were kicked out of the garden, our first parents were kicked out of the garden. We're back there and they're seeking to revive it. They're seeking to resuscitate it. Yes, we'll do better than Adam this time. We'll make something of ourselves before you, God. And what does the law of Moses say to those who would make it such? Those who must keep if you do not keep all of the law, you are under the curse. It's only those who keep the law in its entirety that shall live. The law is being ripped away from all the types and promises of grace. You see, the law is being ripped away from Christ himself. Even Moses was a mediator, wasn't he? Moses was able to represent the people. And he's just a servant, but he's in the same house as Jesus. That's what Hebrews says. So the people even had a mediator in Moses who was able to pray for them and to request God's grace for them. And that was pointing to Jesus. But they're taking the law out of the house of Moses, out of the house of Christ, into their own house, and they're making it a rival gospel, a fake gospel. And they're using that to build their Babel Tower to heaven. No wonder then that Paul could say, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So harsh and stern his language is. How terrible it is for us too to take this great blessing of the Word of God, the law of God, and to turn it into blasphemy, and to turn it into human righteousness, and to tear down the honor that is due to Christ alone. And yet that's what we do by nature every day, don't we? We so often wander off the path and we seek to make ourselves both in pride and in despair righteous before God. Brothers and sisters, we are to rest in Christ alone. We are to rest in that which we have heard by faith. Faith. That simple receiving and resting on Christ alone. And that brings us then to the third of these words that we need to think about, the third of these arguments. And this is based on the gospel proclamation itself, and it is all around this great word, curse. Not a great word in one sense, but a profound word, curse. Because a curse remains, doesn't it, for all those who seek to save themselves by the covenant of works. The curse remains. But look here. Look at these last two verses, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We have to stop and realize that there is such a thing as a curse. This is not some mere game of religious alternatives that we have here. To stand before God without a righteousness is to be under the curse, is to be under judgment, is to be cast from God's presence forever in darkness. That's what it means, the curse. But what are we saying here? Our faith itself will not wipe out that curse, you notice here. It's not faith, it's not being sincere that wipes out the curse. Even Abraham will be blessed through the seed that will come, through the son of Abraham that will come, the Lord Jesus. And it's through him that we receive this Spirit, but what will happen to him? This great curse will only be dealt with if the curse falls upon the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what we have here in this verse, isn't it? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The old Mosaic law witnessed to this. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That doesn't mean they didn't practice crucifixion there. Basically, when a criminal was executed, after his execution, his body was strung up on a tree as a public witness to his shame and disgrace. A little bit like in earlier times in European history, the heads of criminals were put on spikes, weren't they, on top of gates and shown for everyone passing by so everyone could see their shame and disgrace. So Christ then was treated as a criminal. The curse of sin was laid upon him. It's not just the horror and agony of the crucifixion, but it was the shame of it. And that was a legal picture to us. Why such shame? Because condemnation had fallen on him. The condemnation due to us. You see, in that sense, there is a covenant of works, isn't there? And it's Christ himself who fulfills it. Christ is there and he performs the most perfect obedience possible, not only in his life, but in his obedient and perfect and blameless death. And so he fulfills the curse due to us because of that broken covenant. And the full penalty of that falls on him. See, it's not just faith that saves us. It's faith in the one who took your curse upon himself and was made curse for us. There's no easy passage, is there, between works of the law and faith. It is only through the cross. In the cross are all the works of the law complete, all satisfied, all complete and perfected, and in Christ the curse falls. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. All the punishments due to us were meted out on him. And so, brothers and sisters, we may have faith today. You may have the Spirit today. And in the Spirit, you have heaven today. And you have adoption into God's family. And you have life now and life only to increase in all eternity through the one who bore your curse, the curse of the broken law. So there is no other hope for us, no other refuge for us but that. And I pray that each and every one of us today would cling to Christ alone by the hearing of faith. And in him, yes, you will do new obedience then. You will follow the law in Christ. You will seek that new life in Christ. It's a holy life. It's an obedient life. It's a righteous life. But it's not the foundation of your hopes, is it? I plead with you to put your trust in Christ, not in your own sandbags, making a little posse with a great tsunami of God's wrath coming down upon you, but trust yourself to the true ark that is the Lord Jesus. And in him you'll have light and life, both now and always. Well, may God bless us in this gospel hope. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonders of the gospel of Christ. We are amazed to think that he has taken our curse upon himself, the curse due to us for the broken law. Lord, preserve us and keep us, we pray. And may we seek to honor you in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rejoice in the gospel, and yet also fear and tremble to think of it as well. It is a wonderful thing.